Hey, well, good morning and welcome to LifePoint. Today is a great day for everyone except those who are running the Columbus Marathon today. Less than ideal weather, thankful to be sitting out of that one this year. Hey, a couple of quick things for next Sunday that I want to put on your radar. The first one is this. If you have kids and littles, juniors, crew, next Sunday we are doing like a kind of a fall festival on Sunday morning. During all 3 hours, we're encouraging kids, wear your favorite costume. We're going to have games, candy, bounce houses, just a lot of fun, and LifePoint Kids next Sunday. So plan on being here, and if you have friends, neighbors, coworkers who have kids, great opportunity to invite them and to bring them to church with you. So that's next Sunday. And then also next Sunday, following our 11:30 service, we're going to have our Discovering Life class. This is a class that we offer for people who are interested in either becoming members here at LifePoint, or if you have questions about what it means, what it looks like to be a member. We provide lunch that day, childcare. You get to meet with our staff, hear from us, and we would love for you to be a part of that. Easiest way for you to sign up, scan that QR code that you see on the seat in front of you, and go to the events and registration tab, or you can just find anybody from our team after service, and we can get you signed up as well. So both of those things happening next Sunday. We are in the middle of a teaching series called Everyday Faith, where we're walking through the book of James together. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was a key leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter to Jewish Christians that had been scattered all throughout the region because the persecution that they were experiencing because of their faith. And really the whole point of James's letter is that faith in Jesus, it's not just about knowing the right things, and it's not even just about believing the right things. Faith in Jesus should also lead us to do the right things. Faith in Jesus should lead us to action. It should lead us to obedience. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and find your way to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Today's passage that we're going to look at is the most theologically significant and also the most controversial in the book of James, because it addresses what we would consider to be a first-tier key issue for us as Christians. Specifically, how are we saved and made right with God? How are we saved and made right with God? And how do we know that our faith is real? How do we know that we have true saving faith in Jesus? These are the questions that James is going to answer for us today. So in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he writes this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" So James begins this new section, this new portion of his letter with these two rhetorical questions. He says, "What good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? And can that kind of faith save them? Can that kind of faith make them right with God?" And these two questions here set the agenda for the following verses where James is gonna address this. He says this in verse 15. He says, "Suppose that a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that?" So James gives us this kind of hypothetical situation and scenario, although this could have very well had taken place in the church. He says, "I want you to imagine that you have a brother or sister in Christ who is in real physical need. They're without clothing, they're without food, like they are in desperate need of help. And when you see them in their desperate need, you do nothing to help them. You give them some kind words of encouragement, and then you just move on with your day." You see, the words that James says of "go in peace" were likely a verbal blessing or a verbal prayer. And so what James is saying is these people, they're using these religious sounding words to cover up for the fact that they're not actually doing anything to help. You know, this would be the equivalent of somebody in your small group or your neighbor coming to you and sharing about a real physical need that they have in their life and you responding with, hey, just so you know, I'm praying for you. Hope everything works out for you. I'll add you to my prayer list, but not actually doing anything to help them. And James is saying that your religious words, they have no value if you don't do anything to help meet people's physical needs. He says this in verse 17. He says, in the same way, in the same manner, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And so James goes ahead and gives us the moral of the story, the moral of the illustration here in verse 17. He says that in the same way that religious words without action behind them fail to actually help somebody in need, a verbal profession of faith without works, without deeds to back it up, he says it's useless. Faith by itself, if not paired with, if not accompanied by action, he says it's dead. Like, it just doesn't work. Verse 18, but someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And so James starts to address this common objection that he was receiving. Some people were saying, hey, I have faith and you have deeds, as if faith and deeds were these kind of two separate entities and you only needed one. God gives some people the gift of faith. God gives other people the gift of works, but you don't really need both. You just need to pick the one that you like better. You just need to pick the one that works for you. They are two separate roads that lead to the same destination. And James responds to this way of thinking by saying, hey, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith. I'll prove my faith by my deeds. You see, faith is an invisible thing. Like, I can't see your faith. You can't see my faith. But our faith is brought to life. It's made visible through our actions. We can see somebody's faith, that their faith is real through the way that they live, through the way that they care for people, through the way that they love one another. And James is getting a little sarcastic here. He's saying, hey, please, show me that you have faith. Prove to me you have faith by doing absolutely nothing. And I'll show you that I have faith by the way that I live, by my deeds, by my works, by my actions. And then James takes his biggest shot yet in verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He says, you believe there's one God? You have good theology? Cool, bro. Like, even the demons believe that, and look how that's going for them. You know, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but I love the way James writes, because James, he just says it as it is. He's not afraid to punch you in the face. He's not afraid to hurt your feelings. He's like, oh, you don't like what I'm saying? Oh, I hurt your feelings? Well, go take it up with my brother Jesus. I'm not really concerned with what you think. But what James is saying here is that intellectual belief, intellectual assent, hey, I affirm these certain facts and truth. He's saying it's not the same thing as saving faith. Like, just because we know all the right answers, just because we believe all the right things, just because we have all the right answers to the questions, it doesn't mean that we actually have genuine faith. Because the reality, James points out, is that demons have better theology than most people. Like, demons, they are completely orthodox in their belief. They believe in the triune God. They believe that Jesus died and rose again. They believe that Jesus is coming back, and they have seen God in his glory and in his power in ways that we never have. James says that they shudder when they think about God. There is a fear of God, and yet it has made no difference for them. they still refuse to submit to Jesus as Lord. And they do not have saving faith, even though they know all the right things, even though they believe the right things. And James is saying, he's concluding here, faith without works, faith that is just about knowing, is of no greater value than what the demons believe. He says this in verse 20, you foolish person. Some translations say, you hard-headed person, you stubborn person. Do you want evidence? Do you want proof that faith without deeds is useless? Let me give you some. Verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Remember, James is writing to a Jewish audience. And so he leans into this Old Testament reference that all of them would have been very familiar with. They all knew about Abraham. They all loved Abraham. Like, he was the hero for them. He was the poster boy for their faith. And James is using the life and story of Abraham to prove his point that faith without works is dead. That faith that does not have actions behind it simply doesn't work. He says, was not Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Here, James is referencing one of the most well-known stories from the life of Abraham. In the book of Genesis, we read about God coming to Abraham and making a promise with him. He enters into this covenant agreement with Abraham. He tells Abraham, I will bless you, I will multiply your descendants, and I am going to make you one day into a great nation. The only problem with this promise was that Abraham and his wife Sarah were unable to have children. But Abraham believed God's promise. He trusted what God said. And after years of waiting and years of praying, they finally had a son and they named him Isaac. But when Isaac got older, God tested Abraham's faith by commanding him to sacrifice his son, which of course didn't make any sense to Abraham for a number of reasons. But how could God possibly fulfill this promise that he had made to make him into a great nation, to multiply his descendants, if he took his only son away? But as we read, Abraham chose to believe God even though it didn't make any sense. And when he was ready to sacrifice his son, God intervened. God stopped him, and God sent a ram, this sacrifice in place of Isaac, which was ultimately pointing us to Jesus. That one day God would send his one and only son, Jesus, to be our substitute, to be the ultimate sacrifice who would be shed, his blood would be shed on the cross for our sin. And then James says this in verse 22, you see, talking about Abraham, that his faith and his actions, they were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. James says Abraham's faith and Abraham's actions, they were working together. They went hand in hand. See, Abraham, he believed God. He trusted God's promise. He believed and trusted that God would be faithful to his word. But Abraham's faith, it didn't just stop there at belief. It wasn't just about head knowledge for him. His faith led him to act. It led him to obey, even when he didn't understand what God was asking him to do. And James says that his faith was made complete, meaning it reached its goal, it reached its fulfillment by what Abraham did. And then James makes his big point here in verse 24, kind of the thesis statement for this section. He says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And this is where things get a little confusing and a bit controversial. This is where some people have historically struggled with the book of James, because it seems that James is teaching us that we are saved by faith plus works. He says we're considered righteous, we're considered right with God by what we do and not just by faith alone. Which, if you know your Bible well, you know that on surface level, this seems to fly in the face of what Paul teaches in his letters. This seems to be saying something very different. And so how do we make sense of this? How do we reconcile the Bible when in one place it seems to be saying this and another place it seems to be saying something different? I want us to take a minute and look at what Paul says about faith and salvation. In Romans, Paul lays out probably his most thorough theology of salvation and justification. And here are a few examples of what Paul teaches about this in Romans. And I want you to notice the similarities and what seems to be different from what James is saying. Romans chapter 3, "For we maintain, we believe, that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans chapter 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." So here in Romans, and really all throughout Paul's letters, if you read them, Paul clearly teaches something that we refer to as justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. This means that you and I, we can be made right with God. We can be declared as righteous by our faith in Jesus, not by our works, not by our effort and performance in life, not by our obedience to the law, but through faith. And justification by faith alone is a key Christian doctrine for us. You see, the Bible teaches us that all of us, every single one of us, we have all fallen short of God's standard, of God's glory. And the wages, the consequence for our sin, for our rebellion against God, is spiritual death, where we will be separated from God for eternity and under the judgment of God. And there's nothing that you and I can do in our own power, in our own goodness, in our own strength and effort to bridge this gap that sin has created between us and God. Which is why the Bible teaches us God made the first move toward reconciliation. God sent his son Jesus into the world. And Jesus, he lived the perfect life that you and I are unable to live. He met the righteous requirements of the law. And then he died in our place, taking on the judgment that we deserved for our sin as our substitute. And through his death and through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus made a way for you and I to be reconciled to God, for you and I to be made right with God, where we can now be declared as righteous and as innocent, not through our works, not through good moral behavior or through our religion, but through faith in Jesus, through faith in what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. And so the challenge is that on the kind of surface level, it seems that James is teaching the opposite, that we're not saved by faith alone, but by what we do, that faith in Jesus is not enough in and of itself. We need to add something to it. And what's tricky is that both Paul and James, they reference the same story. they're both using the story of Abraham to illustrate and communicate what seemed to be competing truths. So how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of Paul saying we're saved by faith and James saying we're not just saved by faith, but also by what we do? Now, I've talked about this before, but one of the most important interpretive principles when it comes to reading the Bible is that context is king. Meaning that we need to understand the historical and the cultural circumstances surrounding a book or letter of the Bible. Like who is the author? Who wrote the letter? Who are they writing to? Who is their audience? What issues, what problems are they speaking to and trying to address? Because the way that we answer those questions is going to impact how we interpret what they're saying. And so I want us to look at the context of what both Paul and James are saying to help us to make sense of what's going on here. We'll start with what Paul wrote in Romans. The letter of Romans was written about 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul wrote this letter to Christians living in the city of Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. But unlike all of Paul's other letters, he's not writing to a specific person like Titus or Timothy, and he's not writing to a specific congregation. And he's not addressing issues that are related to just one church or one congregation. Romans is more of this kind of systematic presentation of, hey, here are our core Christian beliefs. Here are the things that we absolutely have to believe in order to be saved, in order to know Jesus. And one of the common questions that people at that time were wrestling with and wondering is, okay, I know how I'm saved by faith in Jesus, but what about people in the Old Testament? What about people before Jesus died on the cross? How were they saved? And Paul is using Abraham and his story to answer this question. He says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's promise that one day God would bring salvation through his family. And by believing and by trusting in this promise, it says that he was justified and made right with God. And what Paul is trying to do here, he's trying to show us that there has always been just one means of salvation. In the Old Testament, people were not saved by obeying the law because everybody broke the law. Everybody fell short. They were saved by believing and trusting and the promise of a coming Messiah. They were believing and trusting in Jesus, even though they did not yet know his name. And now, under the new covenant, people are saved the same way, by faith in Jesus. So that's what Paul is trying to say here in Romans. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by our obedience to the law. We're saved by faith. Now, unlike James or Paul, James had a very specific audience in mind, and he was writing to address a very specific problem that people were running into and facing. There was this belief that once you were saved, once you were under God's grace, that there were no moral laws that God expected you to obey anymore. Like, because we've been saved by God's grace, we're now free to do whatever we want. We get a pass. We get to live our life however we want because I'm under the grace of God. And James is using the example of Abraham as well to speak to this false way of thinking. That saving faith, it's not just about head knowledge. It's not just about believing the right things. No, it should change how you live. It should transform you. And notice, James does not deny that faith in Jesus is what saves us. He doesn't say that a person is justified by works and not by faith, but he rejects the idea that simply knowing truth, simply knowing the right answers is what saves us. No, he says that genuine faith, it will produce works in our life. It will lead to obedience. He says you can't separate the two. If you've really had your life transformed by Jesus, it's gonna change the way that you live. And then he finishes the chapter by saying this. He says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? He's using another Old Testament story to illustrate his point. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds, without works, is dead. And so here's kind of the takeaway, the application that I want to leave us with today in response to what we've looked at. You know, the reality is that none of us in here approach the Bible as a completely blank slate, just ready to hear and to receive from God. All of us, we approach the Bible, we approach the text that we're reading with our own personal bias and perspective. And that personal bias that we have, it's influenced by how we were raised, by our personality and the way that we're wired, by the experiences we've had in life, by the denomination that we've grown up in, by our religious experiences. Like, we all have this personal bias that we bring with us whenever we read the Bible. And it's impossible for us to completely eliminate or separate ourselves from this bias. It's like it's ingrained in us. But we at least need to be aware of it. Because what happens is if we're not aware of this bias that we're bringing to the Bible, we will start to use scripture to confirm our own bias. Meaning that we will cherry pick out the verses and the passages that affirm what we already think and will ignore the things that we don't like or ignore the things that contradict what we think. We will use the Bible to try to confirm our own personal narratives. And so in this example with James and Paul, where on surface level, they seem to be saying different things, although in reality, they're not. Here's where we all need to be careful. All of us are going to naturally connect more with either James and his writing, or we're gonna kind of connect and resonate with Paul and his writing. For instance, if you're like me, if you kind of have a similar personality, or maybe you've had a similar upbringing or similar life experiences, you're going to naturally resonate with what James says. Like, you love when James says that faith without works is dead. That we don't simply want to be hearers of the word, we want to be doers of the word. We need to actually do what it says because you are action oriented. It's not just about knowing, it's not just about believing, it's also about doing. We don't wanna just talk a big game, we actually wanna back it up. We wanna put our money where our mouth is, we want our life to be about action and movement and obedience. But people like me who naturally resonate with James and we like what he says, we tend to overemphasize performance and achievement. And we downplay and underemphasize grace. We make our relationship with Jesus all about the things that we can do for him. Look at me, God, I'm going to church and I'm serving and I'm giving and I'm doing my quiet time. I'm doing all the right things. I'm checking all the boxes. But we struggle to rest in what Jesus has already done for us. And if we're honest, following Jesus, it doesn't feel easy and light the way that he talked about. Man, it feels like a lot of hard work. It feels like a lot of effort and performance and striving and achieving. And because we have a hard time just accepting grace and we're all about, no, I need to go and do more and try harder, this impacts the way we view and treat other people as well. Where we're not very gracious towards other people because we think everybody around us, everyone in our life group, all of our neighbors, our church, man, they need to be taking our faith just as serious as we are. And if they're not doing all the right things, if they're not checking all the right boxes, well, then they're falling behind in their faith because we judge the success of our faith based off of how much we're doing, how much action is there, how much obedience, am I checking all the boxes? But then there are some of you in here this morning, and you lean much more towards grace. And you love what Paul writes when he says that we are saved by God's grace through faith, that it is not from ourselves, it is a gift from God. And you don't feel this need or desire to go and earn anything from God. You're not trying to perform, you're not trying to achieve anything because you know God loves you. You receive God's grace and you receive God's mercy in your life. But what I found, not in all cases, but in most, is that people who lean towards grace naturally will often downplay and underemphasize obedience. And they will use grace as kind of this umbrella over their life to justify their behavior or to justify their lack of behavior. Where, hey, it doesn't really matter how I speak and the kind of language that I use. It doesn't really matter how much I choose to drink. It doesn't really matter what I choose to do. It doesn't really matter how I live my life because grace. God is gracious and therefore it's all good. I can do whatever I want. I can't lose my salvation. God loves me. God accepts me. There is grace. But do you see the danger of swinging too far in either direction? Do you see the danger of overemphasizing one point of scripture that we really like and downplaying and ignoring another part that we don't resonate with quite as much? In order for us to be both faithful hearers of the word and then doers of the word, we have to consider the full counsel of scripture. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, not just the passages that we naturally connect with and like, but all that God teaches and all that God commands through his word. And so this morning, I want to leave you with two questions that I would love for all of us to consider. Both questions may resonate with you, maybe just one of them, maybe none of them. But the first question is this: where have you overemphasized action and downplayed grace? Now, maybe you're kind of wired like me, and your relationship with Jesus is all about going and doing and trying and striving, and you try to check all the boxes, and it's hard for you to wrap your mind around the fact that God loves you regardless of your performance. That God is already pleased with you, not because of who you are or what you bring to the table, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And so you're hard on yourself, you're hard on the people in your life, you feel like life is this competition where you constantly have to be doing better than everybody around you. And you just need to learn to rest and the grace that God has shown you. He doesn't need anything from you. That yes, he's called you to obey, and yes, he's called you to put your faith into action, but those things do not determine whether or not God loves you or whether God is proud of you. You are his son, you are his daughter because of who you are in Jesus. But then here's the second question. Where have you overemphasized grace and downplayed obedience? Is there an area in your life that you know is out of line, out of step with God's word, and you've excused it or justified it with, well, you know, God still loves me and there's grace and God forgives me. Yes, all those things are true. And but you're walking in disobedience. It's not undoing your salvation. It's not making God love you less, but you're not living the way God has called you to live. You're not experiencing the blessing that comes from obedience to the Lord. And you may need to get that area in line with what God has called you to. It could be a relationship in your life, some kind of habit or addiction, something that you're watching, a way you're spending your time. But where have you overemphasized grace and used it as an excuse for your behavior or lack of behavior? I want to finish this morning by sharing a passage from Ephesians chapter 2 where I feel like Paul perfectly brings these two ideas together, that we are saved by faith alone, but that faith without works, without actions is dead. He says this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." Paul is clear. We are saved by God's grace alone. We don't bring anything to the table. We haven't done anything to deserve it or to earn it. God has graciously poured out salvation to us through Jesus. And all that we do in response to what God has done for us is place our faith and trust in Jesus. He says, it's not by works so that no man can boast. But then he says this, he doesn't stop there. He says, "For we are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Saving faith doesn't just stop at the moment we trust in Jesus. It doesn't just stop at the moment we follow him in baptism. Saving faith, it transforms every part of our life where we begin to walk in, to live in these good works that God has created for us to do. Where he's called us to step into obedience. He's called us to step out in faith and to actually follow him. Where he changes how we think. And the way we see the world and the way that we treat people, he wants to change every part of who we are and to bring every aspect of our life under the submission of his rule and his word, not to control us, but for our good, for our benefit. We are saved by grace through faith. But a faith that works, a faith that honors the Lord, is a faith that leads to obedience. So this morning, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I'd love to take a minute to pray for us. So Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, that it is your kindness, God, that leads us to repentance. And we thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice in our place, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be declared as righteous, so that we could be known by you and have a relationship with you. And God, we thank you for this free gift of salvation, this free gift of eternal life. Lord, we recognize, God, we haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. It is by your grace alone. But God, for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in you for our salvation, God, my prayer is that it wouldn't just stop there, that we wouldn't be people who are content with just knowing the right answers and having the best theology, but we would be people who put our faith into action. We would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so Lord, if there's a part of our life that's out of step with your will and your design, God, I pray that you would reveal that to us, that you would expose it, and Lord, that we would surrender that to you this week, that we would bring our life into alignment with your word and your truth because we believe that it's best. We trust you. We know you're good. We know you're gracious. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of your son, Jesus.